Greetings and welcome to the Deeper Daily Podcast for the 6th of March. I'm your host, Paul White. Glad you're with me today. It is Friday, which means it is Long Form Friday, and we are bringing to you three more sessions from our Finish Work Eschatology vlog series. Today we will be presenting for you the 16th, 17th, and 18th vlogs. I call them vlogs because at the time I was just treating it more like a blog that was in video form, and I was just speaking to the audience, real low-key. I wasn't worried about production value, just using my phone. If I had really thought about how big and important these might turn out to be, and they have become that, I might have taken a little more time as far as the presentation, but the content still stands. I'm really excited for you to get to hear these. Just a heads up, this first one is called Daniel's 70th Week. This has a lot of numeric stuff. We really dig into what that 70th week was all about, what it looked like. We deal with the whole cosmic pause theory. I'll talk a little more about it at the end. I do want to warn you about midway through. I don't know what was going on mic-wise, but and some of this may have to do with just the converting from the audio in from YouTube back to audio, but we got some really shaky audio. Stay with it. It only lasts about 15, 20 seconds, but when you're listening to something, that feels like an eternity, and it gets better, and I think you'll be glad you did. We'll talk a little bit more about it in a second. Here's Daniel's 70th week. Hey guys, welcome to the vlog. No time to waste. I got a lot of material to cover. I just want to say thanks to those who have been so supportive through this process of journeying in Finish Work Eschatology. Today, you might have tuned in expecting Abomination Desolation Part 3. That's what I thought we were going to title this one. However, as you've noticed, this is now subtitled Daniel's 70th Week. The reason for this is because I do want to finish up the Abomination of Desolation passage, but doing so will lead us into Daniel, and Daniel has some things about the 70th week that are beyond vital. So I'm very, very excited about the things that the Lord is revealing in me, and they're not new. I don't think there's new revelation. I think there's fresh revelation. And so we're going to try to unpack some of this quickly together today. Matthew chapter 24, here's the text we've been using the last couple of weeks, verses 15 and 16. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let's talk about the holy place for a second, because the fact that Jesus says the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place has caused many to believe that if this event is in our future, there needs to be a rebuilt temple, and that the abomination of desolation would then stand inside of that temple in what the Jews would refer to as the holy place. Well, I don't believe this is in my future. I believe it was in Jesus' audience's future, and that he was using Daniel's illustration of the abomination of desolation. But that abomination did not necessarily have to be someone standing in the Jewish temple. It could be the invading armies, which we've talked about the last couple of weeks. To conclude or put a bow, sort of a ribbon on this little passage, let's deal with the phrase holy place as it would have been understood by the Jews of Jesus' day. And that the best way to do that is to find some writings from the Jews of Jesus' day. The holy place by the Jewish people was considered to be the entire land. They were in the quote-unquote holy land. 2 Maccabees 2. Now, that is not in the canon of Scripture. It is an interbiblical writing that we call the apocryphal writing. But it was written by Jewish leaders and writers who were commenting on things of their day. So I'm not acting like it's in the canon, so I want to be upfront about that. 2 Maccabees 2 says this, "As he promised in the law, will shortly have mercy upon us and gather us together out of every land under heaven into the holy place." So, based upon Jewish writings, they could not have believed that the holy place was
only a room in the temple. Otherwise, how could he have gathered people out of every land into one room? So for Jewish writers and readers of that day, the holy place was the entire land in and around Jerusalem. So for Jesus to say the abomination of desolation would be in the holy place, then that helps us with that understanding. Let me conclude with a couple of commentary authors that might help clear this up a little bit. Here's from Meyer's commentary on the New Testament. This was first published in 1852. I want to read to you from a 1983 reprint. Meyer says this in regards to the holy place, or of Matthew 24:15. Others, among them DeWitt and Baumgarten Crucius, understand the words as referring to Palestine, especially to the neighborhood of Jerusalem or to the Mount of Olives, because it is supposed that it would have been too late to seek escape after the temple had been captured, and so the flight of the Christians to Pella took place as soon as the war began. Also, let me read from a Christian author, a man named Lardner. I'm reading from a 1764 collection on prophetic commentary. He says this on the 49th page of his writing: "By standing in the holy place or where it ought not, needs not to be understood as the temple only, but Jerusalem also, and any part of the land of Israel." So, using both extra-biblical sources on top of what Jesus said in Matthew 24, and Christian authors from several centuries ago, we conclude that the holy place was the entire land of Jerusalem and not just a room inside of the temple. Okay, that leads me into Daniel chapter 9. If you're going to do any talk about the abomination, or if we're going to cap off our talks about the abomination that makes desolate, then you're going to have to use the book of Daniel, because that's the book that Jesus was using. So let's reread again Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, and we're going to walk through this, and I'm going to give you what I believe is Daniel's 70th week. Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. "After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." I want to stop there for a moment. It appears, and remember, these weeks are weeks of years, a week being seven, so 7 years in 1 week. So after the 62 weeks, now, the reason it's 62 is if you, and I know this is Bible study, okay, so we have to go back and do a little context. In the previous verse, it says, in the middle of verse 25, "There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So the author separates it into 7 and 62. Then in verse 26, "After the 62 weeks," which really is after 69 weeks. You've got a chunk of 7 times 7, and then 62 times 7. And after that second set, or after the composite total of 69 weeks of years, "Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." We established last week or the week before that this is Jesus establishing the blood new covenant with many, which is reiterated in Matthew 26:28. So he confirms the covenant with many for 1 week, "but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." So I want you to notice a couple of important things. Jesus is crucified in the middle of the 70th week, because at the end of the 69th week we have the revelation of the Messiah. Jesus is revealed as who he is. I believe this happens at the River Jordan when Jesus is revealed as, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He's killed. It says in the middle of the week he brings an end to sacrifice and offering. So he's cut off. Let me just ask this question. This might really help us in our journey. Almost every person agrees that Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years. We've all said it. I've said Jesus went into the ministry at age 30. He ministered, scholars believe, we all say this, scholars believe he ministered 3.5 years before the cross. Where do we get the number 3.5 years? We don't have an extra-biblical source that runs parallel to the Gospels in which a writer says there was a guy in Nazareth who preached for 3.5 years. We don't have that. The Bible doesn't say he shall preach 3.5 years. Where did scholars come up with the idea that he ministered for 3.5 years? I'll tell you where. Because for centuries, biblical scholarship understood that in the middle of the 70th week, the Messiah was going to put an end to sacrifice and offerings. What's the middle of seven? 3.5. So if Jesus is revealed after the 69th week, the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, and in the middle of it he puts an end to sacrifice and offerings, which we'll see in a moment is supported by Scripture, then that gave scholars the idea that Jesus was on the scene as Messiah for 3.5 years. Now, all of us just took that information in as we came along in Christianity studying our Bibles. Jesus ministered 3.5 years. But we didn't realize that that was actually biblical. Where they were pulling that from was the understanding of Daniel's 70th week. Here's the problem. If Daniel's 70th week in your theology is still out in the future, you don't have a biblical basis to assume that Jesus ministered for 3.5 years because you don't have any text that gives you that number at all. And we're going to, as we go, we're going to also find out what else we don't have biblical precedent for as far as numbers. Let's think about this for a moment, though. Let me go back and read it again. Daniel 9 and 27. In the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. In the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Now, what has happened is futurists or dispensationalists have put what is called the great cosmic pause. They have put a pause at the end of the 69th week, and they've taken Daniel's 70th week and put it way out in the future somewhere. And they say that when the rapture of the church happens, or whatever event, some people are pre-trib, post-trib, whatever, that that will restart heaven's clock of the 70th week. However, there's not a single indicator in Daniel 9 that there's a pause in Daniel's clock, the prophetic time clock. What there is the revelation of the Messiah and the end of sacrifice and offerings. Because we've put it out in our future, because we've created a seven-year period in the future, by the way, this is the only scripture in the Bible that dispensationalists for future a seven-year anything. It's the 70th week of years. By putting it out in the future, the only way we can figure out that there needs to be the end of offerings and sacrifices is we have to rebuild a temple so that Jews can start offering sacrifices. And then we have to have someone come into the temple and stop them from doing it at 3.5 years in the middle of a 7-year tribulation. Isn't it harder to construct that scenario than it is to just stay in the Bible? Because in the text it tells us that he's going to confirm his covenant with many, the same thing that Matthew 26 tells us that he did at the Last Supper. And then it tells us that in the middle of that 70th week he's going to end sacrifices. Well, let me show you how the book of Hebrews tells you that Jesus did exactly that. Hebrews chapter 10, and I want to begin reading in verse 1, even though it's a little bit more information than we might need, but I love context so much. Verse 11. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. This is Jesus and his finished work. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now watch the very crucial 18th verse of Hebrews 10. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. The author of Hebrews literally says, if Jesus successfully remitted sins, there is no more offering for sins. Now, what we've done is we've interpreted Hebrews 10 to say, well, there's no need to go offer a lamb. We're exactly right. But what Hebrews actually says is not just that there's no need to do an offering. He says there's literally no offering. So when you go to Daniel chapter 9 and you realize that in the middle of that 7 years, He shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. The he is the same he that confirms his covenant. And the he that confirms his covenant is the Messiah of verse 26. So Jesus put an end to the sacrificial system when he died at Calvary's cross. His sacrifice was so sufficient to remit the sins of the world that there was never another lamb, goat, bullock, turtle, dove, or pigeon that could be offered that would ever be a sacrifice for sin. So Jesus successfully confirmed his covenant. He successfully put an end to the sacrificial system, and he put an end to it in the middle of the 70th week. So I propose, and we're not, you don't even have to get outside of Scripture to make this proposition. Listen, don't you realize that 99% of what we've taken in from a futurist standpoint has to put Scriptures on pause, move this here, rebuild this, do this, just to make things sort of line up. But if we stay within the context, it's incredible to note that Daniel's 70th week was ushered in at the revelation of the Messiah, and that in the middle of that week, the end of sacrifices occurred, which then, of course, causes us to try to figure out when was the end of Daniel's 70th week. And I think that the book of Acts makes it abundantly clear. Here's why. The book of Acts is an incredible journey, but what most people forget is that for a fourth of the book of Acts, the gospel runs into a brick wall at the edge of Jerusalem. From chapter 1, Jesus ascends, tells his disciples to tarry in Jerusalem and receive the promise, and that they will be witnesses for him in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. And literally, it's going to go out. And so they go tarry in Jerusalem, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and Peter preaches, and all of these miraculous things occur. But by the seventh chapter of the book of Acts, the gospel of Jesus Christ has still not left Jerusalem. God is extending more and more and more and more opportunities to the Jewish people in Jerusalem to receive the gospel. And then comes the spectacular sermon by the apostle Stephen. And literally, it's too long for us to read it in this blog. I would highly encourage you. I read it twice, once last night and once this morning. I was so infatuated with the sermon. Stephen delivers maybe the greatest sermon to a Jewish audience that could be delivered. And he starts it it's kind of the end of chapter 6 and then on into chapter 7. And when he gets to the end of chapter 7, he says this to his Jewish persecutors. You stubborn and uncircumcised in heart. This is verse 51 of Acts 7. You stiff-necked. It's the word stubborn as well. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. Stephen literally sees the revelation of Jesus. He says, "Look, I see Jesus." And they stop their ears and won't listen. And when chapter 8 unfolds, this, I believe, is the most pivotal verse in the book of Acts, if not the New Testament. Listen to Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word, and Philip goes down to Samaria and preaches Christ to them. So do you realize that whenever Stephen dies, the gospel then goes outside of Jerusalem? I kind of refer to it as leaking. It leaks out of Jerusalem, it goes into Samaria, and from there, it's a flood. Paul will then take the gospel. He saw at the end of Stephen's life, they throw the clothes at Saul's feet. But then he's converted to the gospel, and he becomes Paul, and he preaches the gospel of grace. By the time he writes the book of Galatians, he says that Jerusalem is a slave. He says Jerusalem is in bondage with her children. So Paul has a total turnaround. By the time he gets to Galatians, he already sees Jerusalem as having rejected the gospel and the gospel having went out from there. So I believe that the 70th week of Daniel is not on pause, waiting to happen in our future. I believe it was instituted at the arrival of the Messiah. That's why they knew he was supposed to come. It's why they were not shocked when Herod, when the Magi went looking for Jesus. They went looking because it was the start of the 70th week. That's why when the prophets were confronted by Herod and they said, is it true? He says, is it true that a Messiah is going to be born? They go, well, you know, the prophets say it could happen and it could happen in Bethlehem. They literally were watching the scriptures. They knew it should be at that time. And in the middle of that, Jesus puts an end to the sacrificial system. And at the end of that 70 weeks, there's 3.5 years between the cross and the arrival of the gospel outside of Jerusalem to the rest of the world. And I think it's the death of Stephen that marks the final moment. Stephen gives him a warning and said, you've killed all the prophets before him, and now you're ready to do me in too. And they do. And Stephen even sees the heavens open, and he sees Jesus. And he says, look, and they refuse to look. So I believe that if you could take the scriptures and see very easily where Daniel 70 falls in the timeline, it's not out in your future. And I just want to reiterate one thing, and that is that futurists have used the Daniel 70th week as their only basis for a seven-year great tribulation out in your future. So if you think that it took a pause in the book of Daniel and that it'll happen again someday, then you're going to want to be a futurist. You're going to want to look at things out in your future. But if you think that the scriptures just flowed one into the other, then you're going to have to evaluate when that 70th week occurred. I hope we've helped a little bit along your journey.
Okay, I hope we helped indeed. Cut off the very end there that was just introducing what was going to happen the next week. And of course, that's the vlog we're going to do next. Something I loved, something I hated. The something I loved is I love where we conclude there with that 70th week and the fact that I made it relatively abundant that this was my opinion, my take on it. And I love that we end with the thought, how did the Magi know? Because we all say, well, they saw the star and followed it, but they were students, they were observers. There was a timing issue with when Jesus would be born. It's why they began to kill all the baby boys, because the timing issue had the 70th week of Daniel happening. From Daniel's prophecy till that time, if you had counted it down, boom, there you were. And there was several things that came up in that study that I absolutely loved and still resonate in my heart. That whole Acts chapter 8 and Stephen's stoning is another big one right there too. I'll give you the thing I hate in a second. Just a quick note, if you are going back and watching these on the videos, this was the one in which we made it about 17 and a half minutes and the battery died on the phone I was using, and then I had to charge it and finish. And so, or it just stopped. I don't remember what happened. But anyway, it stopped recording, and then we had to start again. And when I sent them over, I was sending them straight from my phone. So I sent them over in two parts. So if you ever go looking for number 16, number 16 has two parts on YouTube. Part two is like 2.5 minutes long. I went ahead and pulled the audio from that 2.5 minutes and just tacked it onto the back there. So you probably didn't realize it in that audio. Here's the part I hated. I said it again. I hate when I say the Bible makes it abundantly clear. It's a pet peeve of mine. It's a habit I've broken myself from since then. But I fired that little chestnut out there in that vlog, and I'm not real happy about it. Okay, let's move on to the 17th vlog, our second of three for today. This was the 17th in the series consecutively. This deals with Jesus' statement to flee to the mountains. We jump into some good historical document, specifically 3rd century writer Eusebius, who gives us the best smattering of church history in the first 300 years. In fact, our earliest full detail of church history. Because remember, Josephus is not giving you church history. Josephus is writing Roman history about the invasion of Jerusalem. So Josephus is not even a Christian. that doesn't mean we can't take his word. In fact, in some ways, I think it lends even more credibility to his work because he's not trying to write fulfilled prophecy. He's just writing an account, but it happens to line up. Eusebius gives us some good stuff, so get ready to dig in. I love this vlog, this 17th one. Really, really good stuff. It's slightly shorter than the other vlogs, just a little bit, and that's because I was on the road when we recorded this one. I was in a hotel room ministering at a church, and I introduce it that way. Because remember, it's kind of a low-key vlog, and so I tell my audience why the background looks the way it does and what I'm doing on the road, blah, blah, blah. I cut all of that out. So let's get busy. Here is Finished Work Eschatology 17, Flee to the Mountains.
It brings us to the 16th verse. I want to read through the 20th verse today. Hopefully we can cover that ground. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight not be in winter or on the Sabbath. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that the first general that did the attack against Jerusalem was Cestius Gaius. And Gaius attacked the walls for 5 days. Josephus even commented that had he just pushed, he could have went into the city, and that it was inexplicable why he did not push. And then on page 204 of his History of the Jews, Josephus writes, or from his Jewish Wars rather, he writes, he retired from the city without any reason in the world. So Josephus was confused why Gaius would go to the edge, fight for 5 days, and then without any foreseeable reason, no explainable reason, he would retire from the walls and then go away from Jerusalem. And what happened is the Jews opened the gates and chased General Gaius and killed 5,300 Romans. It appears that as if they had turned the tide in the war. And then Josephus writes this in page 206. He says, and then many of the eminent Jews swam away from the city as from a ship when it was going to sink. Now, interestingly enough, I want you to remember that Josephus is a Jewish historian. He is not a Christian. And so he explains things as he sees them, but he doesn't always put a spiritual slant to them because he doesn't have a spiritual slant. He couldn't figure out why Gaius didn't attack the city. He was amazed to see all of those fleeing the city as if they knew that it was going to get worse. That's odd because they had just won a great victory killing 5,300 Romans. Why would they leave the city if they had just won a battle? There was no indication they were going to lose this war. And yet Josephus reports that they came out, and these are his words, like people fleeing from a sinking ship. I'll come back to that in a second. I want to comment about Eusebius. Why Eusebius is such an important character for us in our historical study is because Eusebius has the only surviving written account of church history in its first 300 years. He's a 3rd century writer writing about the events in the early church. He's our oldest surviving account, and so we should pay attention to some of the things that we read when he wrote them. I want to read to you from Eusebius' History of the Church. This is from page 111. He says this, furthermore, the members of the Jerusalem Church, now the Jerusalem Church would be Christians, of course, by means of an oracle given by revelation to acceptable persons there, were ordered to leave the city before the war began and settle in a town in Perea called Pella. To Pella, those who believed in Christ migrated from Jerusalem, and as if holy men had utterly abandoned the royal metropolis of the Jews and the entire Jewish land, the judgment of God at last overtook them for their abominable crimes against Christ and his apostles, completely blotting out that wicked generation from among men. Now, this is a 3rd century church historian who writes, that they had received as if an oracle, a revelation. What was that oracle? What was that revelation? It was Matthew 24. It was a writing that was already becoming popular among Christians. It was the knowledge that Jesus had said, when you see the abomination of desolation at the holy place, flee to the mountains of Judea. So I believe that when they saw Gaius and his approach and a 5-day assault on the walls, and then Gaius inexplicably moves away from Jerusalem, and there is an attack by the people in Jerusalem. They run out and kill 5,300 Romans. The Christians inside of the walls don't take it as, oh, we're going to win the war. They take it as Jesus said, get out. Get out now. And that's exactly what we're going to do. Let me read to you another. This is from John Gill's 1852 exposition of the New Testament. This is his writing in regards to Matthew 24:16, when Jesus said to flee to the mountains. And the reason that I wanted to tell you about the year it was published, 1852, this is less than 20 years after a very popular message begins to grow in the Western church world called dispensationalism, or a futurist view of prophecy. And so a guy like John Gill was just responding to some of the new dispensational teachings in his exposition. Listen to what he says. Reading from his commentary on Matthew 24. It is remarked by several interpreters, and which Josephus takes notice of which with surprise, that Cestius Gaius, having advanced with his army to Jerusalem and besieged it, on a sudden, without any cause, raised the siege and withdrew his army, when the city might have easily been taken. By which means a signal was made and an opportunity given to the Christians to make their escape, which they accordingly did, and went over to Jordan, as Eusebius says, to a place called Pella, so that when Titus came, now this is the next Roman general, so when Titus came a few months later, there was not a Christian in the city. So it sounds like the Christians took Jesus' words very seriously for their generation, that when they saw the armies compassing Jerusalem, get out. Let's reread this, the next few verses in the sequence, because I want you to see that Jesus gives some very detailed instructions to those fleeing that don't have anything to do with you and me today. Verse 17, let him who's on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let's deal with them one at a time. Let's deal with that one first. The tone and tenor of verses 17 through 20 is, make haste, don't waste any time. Jesus is very clear, don't go backwards, don't go back into houses. If you're in the field, stay in the field. If you're on the roof, stay on the roof. That stay on the roof part doesn't make a lot of sense to us because, A, none of us are on our roof unless we're roofing our house. We're up there, it's not for a good reason. But in their day, this would have made a lot of sense to them because, again, they are who he's talking to. They spent a lot of time on the roof. The roof was another room in the house because they were flat roofs, and they would go out for warmth or for cool because they had harsh winters and tough summers, a lot like some people do today. And so the roofs were flat, but the houses were so close to adjoining that a lot of the roofs would even have walkways, or they were close enough to jump off to the next roof. And so Jesus says, if you're on the rooftop when you see the armies, don't even bother to go down into your house. So the city of Jerusalem was laid out to where you could jump from one roof to the next roof. You could go rooftop to rooftop, just running along. You see Hollywood will do things like this in James Bond movies or something, where he's on the roof and they run, jump onto the next roof. It's always overseas in those buildings, or it's in the metropolis in the U.S. where the tops of the commercial buildings are flat. Well, the homes were that way. So Jesus says, if you're on the roof, don't even bother to go into your house. You need to get out of the city now. So the roofs were designed, you could be in the middle of the city and jump house to house and make your way all the way to the gates and escape. So it must have been very severe. Jesus is telling them there's going to be a window of opportunity. Don't waste it. Don't miss it. Verse 18, let him who's in the field not even go back to get his clothes. So if a man is in the field, he sees the city get compassed about with armies. He said, don't even bother to go back into the city. You're probably not going to be able to get in anyhow. But even if they open the gates, don't go back. Just flee. Get away. Again, there is a sense of haste. There is a sense of not wasting time. And this was a very familiar theme to the Jews. Remember, in Genesis, they have the story of the burning destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot is told by the angel, flee the city because justice, judgment is coming. Flee. And when you leave, he says, don't look behind. In fact, Genesis 19 would be worth your looking at sometime. I'm going to take you to Luke in a moment. But Genesis 19, 17, read that verse where the angel says, escape from the city. Don't look behind you. Escape to the mountains. Okay, so the Jewish history already has this idea that if attack is coming, we escape to the mountains. And so the Christians remember Jesus saying that in Matthew 24. But I want to show you something from Luke 17 in regards to that. Just a moment. Luke chapter 17 and verses 29 and 30. Let's read 28. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they brought, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Listen to verse 31. In that day, he who's on the housetop and his goods are in the house, don't let him come down to take them away. Likewise, the one who's in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Now, did you catch that? This is a parallel thought to Matthew 24 here in Luke 17, where Jesus takes the Sodom and Gomorrah disaster and he appropriately places it within the time frame of that generation that he's talking to and says, think about what happened in Sodom. I told Lot not to go back. I told him not to turn around. In fact, remember Lot's wife. She looked back. She turned to a pillar of salt. And so the message, I want to slow down here for just a second and say this properly. We've all done sermons. I have. I don't want to put anybody else in there. I've done sermons where I would say things like, you know, don't ever look back. Don't look back on your past. Don't look back on your problems. Don't look back on where you failed or where you missed God. Because if you look back, then like Lot's wife, you could turn to a pillar of salt. And we'll spiritualize the salt on what it means and why it's so bad to turn to a pillar of salt. And I don't want to, I'm not mocking it, I'm not cutting it down, but it's so contextually out of place. The reason Jesus said, remember Lot's wife, is because this statement is not to be spiritualized, it's eschatological. It was prophetic. He said, look, Lot's wife looked back, turned to a pillar of salt. If you look back, if you hang back in Jerusalem when these armies come past it, you're going to die like Lot's wife. It's not Jesus saying, I'm going to turn to a bunch of pillars of salt. He's saying, you're not going to make it. You don't have anything in Jerusalem to look back to. So remember, Lot's wife is an eschatological prop. It's a statement of their pending future. And he says, you don't have time to go back. You don't have purpose to go back. You don't have a reason to go back. So, honestly, to preach a sermon now or teach remember Lot's wife and put Christians under condemnation because they look at yesterday is contextually irresponsible, to say the least. Now, is there any truth in not looking back? Well, there could be in some situations, but hey, if you don't look back and see what happened in your life, you're probably going to be ill-equipped to move forward to know how to change things and know what to do. So I never really liked it. I always thought it was pretty, something wasn't right about the interpretation. And now I see that what Jesus was saying was, remember what happened then. It's going to happen again. All right, now we go back to Matthew 24. And we've been working our way through those little verses, 16, 17, 18, short, quick little verses. But look at 19. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And there's an exclamation point here. Jesus says, woe to the woman that's pregnant and nursing a baby. Why? Because if they're fleeing from Jerusalem into the mountains, if you're pregnant or nursing a baby, it's going to be quite difficult. The journey was difficult enough if you're trying to flee for your life. But it's certainly going to be difficult, Jesus says, if you're pregnant or if you're nursing. And pray that your flight, this is verse 20, pray that your flight maybe not in winter or on the Sabbath. One of the first things I want to point out here is that Jesus does not know when the day of vengeance is going to happen. All he knows, all the Father has shown him, is that it's going to happen to that generation. But he doesn't know if it's going to happen in the winter or the summer. He doesn't know if it's going to happen on a Thursday, a Friday, a Saturday, a Sunday. He doesn't know. He says, pray that it doesn't happen in the winter. Pray that it doesn't happen on the Sabbath. I'm going to talk about why. But before you do, just remember that Jesus is tipping his hand here. He does not know the day or the hour. He does not know the exact moment when that vengeance is going to occur. He's just giving the things prophetically as he's received them from his Father, but his Father didn't tell him every single thing. So he says, pray that it not be in winter. Because if you were fleeing Jerusalem in the winter, you would have to face the elements. You would have short days and long nights. And of course, the cold could be overwhelming in the mountains. You wouldn't be able wouldn't be as easy to heat and take care of yourself as you would in your own home. So Jesus says, let's pray that doesn't happen because it's going to be rough. And then he says, and pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath. A couple of things about that, and then I'm going to share a story. Looking back, it's quite humorous, but at the same time, it's problematic. The Sabbath day was not all that applicable to Christians. You notice in the book of Acts that they're meeting on the Lord's Day. They almost as if they chose the Lord's Day to differentiate themselves from the Jews, who were observers of Saturday Sabbath. And so Jesus says, pray that your flight be not in Sabbath, because remember, every Christian that in the early days that would have been living in Jerusalem, 99% of them would have been Jewish believers. They were Jews first, then they were Christians. And so when they fled out of Jerusalem, a lot of them were still carrying with them Jewish traditions, the Sabbath being one of them. And so Jews had travel restrictions on the Sabbath. In fact, the rabbis had given a 2,000-foot travel restriction on the Sabbath, which is not even a half a mile that you could journey on the Sabbath. So that's not enough to get to the mountains of Judea. And so Jesus says, pray it be not on the Sabbath. But also, many times, the cities in Judea would close their gates on the Sabbath so that there was mandatory travel restrictions. So Jesus is saying to Christians, pray it doesn't happen on the Sabbath because they're going to close the gates of the city and you're going to want to get out. So pray that that does not occur on Sabbath. Now, the story I told you I wanted to relate that's humorous but also a little bit sad. I was on the radio years ago daily, at some points 5, 6, 7 days a week. And I was on several stations in the Midwest. I was on a pretty big station in a big city in the South. I won't say where. And I got a call one day from the radio station, one of the DJs, I think it was a DJ or maybe one of the managers, and he had been listening to my program, and he said, I have a question for you, and he said, I can't get anybody to answer it. He said, I'm really starting to wonder if we shouldn't be Sabbath observers under the new covenant. Now, you got to understand, this was before I really understood a whole lot about grace or the finished work, but I still wasn't a Saturday Sabbath Christian. And I'm still not. Your Sabbath is Jesus. If you want to observe a day, go ahead. And he used Matthew 24:20. He said, why would Jesus say, pray your flight be not on the Sabbath, if the Sabbath wasn't an important day for us? And I remember at the time, because I was still a dispensationalist, I still saw Matthew 24 as in our future, not just the disciples' future. And I really didn't know what to say. I thought, well, it is kind of odd that Jesus emphasizes the Sabbath. And so it's kind of humorous that the interpretation of that verse would be used to argue pro-Sabbath. But looking back, I know now why Jesus says it, because he's speaking to them, not to us. But it also shows me this. If our eschatology is wrong, if we mess stuff like Matthew 24 up, we actually open ourselves up to all kinds of strange doctrines. Because here was someone who was willing to argue for Saturday Sabbath based upon misunderstanding an eschatological phrase in Matthew 24:20. I want to give one more scriptural support. I look at my time and I'm running down. I do try to keep these in a certain time frame so it's easy for everyone to listen and view. One more thing. Go if you turn there, at least if you jot these down. Luke chapter 19. Verse 43, Jesus says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. So if you do not pay attention, Jesus is saying, to the things that I'm telling you, they're going to surround you on every side. So the motivation for the Christians in Jerusalem was they knew that the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place was going to surround Jerusalem, and if they waited, they would be leveled. So as Josephus said, they flee Jerusalem like people swimming away from a drowning, from a sinking ship. Next week, we have now advanced through the 20th verse. We move on to verse 21 next week. I want to deal with at least two things. Next week, we're going to talk about the 144,000 Jews, or from the book of Revelation, the 144,000. We're going to talk about what that means, and I think we're going to show you where I think that falls in the time frame. And we're going to deal with great tribulation, because that's the next verse in Matthew chapter 24. I hope to see you next week. God bless you.
Okay, there was some really fun stuff there in that 17th vlog, our second one for today here on Long Form Friday. Aside from the story of telling about the DJ that asked me about the Sabbath, I thought that was interesting. Let me make a comment about something that's sort of evolved in my own understanding since this time. I talked about Lot's wife about midway through, and how the primary application of that scripture is that Jesus was telling them, don't look back from fleeing judgment. When you're fleeing judgment, Lot's wife looked back and turned to a pillar of salt. And I made the comment that it to preach it any other way, to try to spiritualize it, is secondary at best. I agree with that. Although, I'd like to round out that primary interpretation. Jesus isn't telling them, don't look over your shoulder. The problem with Lot's wife is that her attitude was one that didn't want to leave. And Jesus is telling that generation of believers, you just completely divorce yourself from Jerusalem. Don't be like Lot's wife. It's not just a physical looking back. It's a heart still connected to Sodom. It's a heart still connected to Jerusalem. I think that's why Paul's letter to the Galatians is so important. He identifies Jerusalem as in bondage with her children. By the time Paul writes that, we're now decades on the other side of the cross, but we're not to AD 70. So by the time Paul writes that, what we're seeing is that Paul is convinced Jerusalem has nothing for us. And that's a message the church had embraced, was there's nothing there for us. They've started to take the gospel out, away from Jerusalem. They're really fulfilling what Jesus said. And in a secondary sense, it's okay to look at the Lot's wife story in a secondary sense. Just don't lose the primary application. The secondary sense is not just, let me say it this way. The secondary sense to me would be that if you aren't moving forward, you're a statue, you're a pillar, it's not much good. And I've developed that thought a lot over the last several months. So I wanted to bring those two thoughts together for you. Okay, let's get started on the final one for today. This was the 18th in the series. This one's titled The 144,000, chock full of a lot of information. This one runs rather deep, and it's a good way to end today. We say a little prayer over our audience at the end. I will come back after that prayer and make a comment about something that I don't say in this that I would like to say. So here it is, the 144,000.
Hello, friends, and welcome to Finished Work Eschatology, vlog number 18. Due to the nature of the last several verses from Matthew 24 that we have been reading, namely the 16th through the 20th verses, where Jesus warns those to flee to the mountains, and then says, don't go back, take your clothes, don't go back. If you're on the roofs, don't go back into the house. Due to that nature, it seems appropriate at this time to deal with what is our subtitle this week, and that is the 144,000. Before I do that specifically, there's a couple of things that I need to say as groundwork for that. Namely, number one, that let's talk about the date for the book of Revelation. Now, we're not working through the book of Revelation in this particular vlog. However, you cannot deal with Matthew 24 without dealing with some of Daniel, without dealing with some of Revelation, and I think, if you want to be true, without dealing with a lot of the epistles, which we'll do a little bit of today as well. But one of the crucial understandings, one of the crucial points to help understand the book of Revelation is its date. Now, a lot of the church believes that the book of Revelation was written somewhere around the end of the first century,
somewhere around 96 AD, maybe the first few years of the second century. However, we do not have historical evidence for this. We don't have anyone saying in history that they know for a fact when John wrote it. We do have the statement of a second century church writer who stated that John came to them in 96 AD. And that has caused, for hundreds of years, some to date the book of Revelation as 96 AD or later. However, that would put John nearly dead, long past when he would have been persecuted and would have been released from the Isle of Patmos, which church history records he died an old man and not a martyr's death. And therefore, you must look into the book of Revelation to try to find its date. I think it's appropriate to use the evidence in the book to determine the date of the book. Some of those evidences, not all, but some of those, and to me very telling, would be first and foremost that the letter was written to seven existing churches in Asia. Those seven churches happened to be on a circular postal route just close to the Isle of Patmos. And John would have written them so that they would circulate throughout the countryside. He says that the time was short, close at hand, and so it must happen within their time frame. But the biggest, two biggest pieces of internal evidence is, one, is John is told to measure the temple, and the temple is standing in the book of Revelation. John shows no shock that the temple is standing. However, if he writes it in AD 96 or AD 101 or whatever, he would have surely asked, when is this going to be rebuilt? Because there is no temple by AD 96. It falls in AD 70. John shows no shock at all that there's a temple, telling me that the temple was standing when John wrote this. And then for our purposes, one of the last pieces of internal evidence is the numbering of the beast, the mark, what we call the mark of the beast, which is 666, which was the grammatical numerical equivalent of Caesar Nero when spelled in Greek. So, and that would have been, to me, it's enough evidence. However, I'm not trying to push that on anybody. I'm not willing to die by it. I do believe, however, that it helps us to understand the book, the New Testament, if we see the book of Revelation as a prior to AD 70 event. Cannot prove one way or the other, so we use the internal evidence. I also cannot prove, but do believe, that John wrote the apostle John wrote the book of John maybe after AD 70. He would have used Matthew, Mark, and Luke as some of the template, but then he includes no Olivet Discourse in the book of John. He allows Revelation to be his Olivet Discourse. It is possible that because there are no references to the time of the end in the book of John, that perhaps in John's mind, the time of the end had already come and gone. And then secondly, that was all first. That's my dating for Revelation. Secondly, would be the purpose for Revelation, which starts by telling us that it is the unveiling or the apocalypto, which is why we call it Revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ to his servant John. So the book is not an unveiling of future events as much as it's an unveiling of Jesus involved in events that were shortly to happen in the timeline of his audience, which namely was the seven churches in Asia, of course, after the third chapter. And John is told to come up here and I'll show you things to come to pass. I know that some would then say all that's out in the future, but I think he has still been specifically speaking to seven churches about events in their timeline. And then he tells them at the end of the book that don't seal it up, it's going to happen soon. So ultimately, the book of Revelation is about the triumph of the gospel of Jesus Christ over all of the enemies, so that the Lord Jesus always wins in whatever situation. I want to remind you of a verse from Matthew 24, verse 13. He who endures to the end shall be saved. This is not a spiritual salvation. We dealt with that a few weeks ago. This is a physical thing. If you endure to the end, you will be saved. And then three verses later, he tells them exactly how to be saved. In verse 16, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And so I think we've now laid the bedrock, the foundational bedrock, for the 144,000 that will be spoken of in the book of Revelation. In fact, let's go there. Because remember, the disciples have been told that if they endure to the end, they're going to be saved. So if they make it to the end of this, they'll be saved from it. And that also that their salvation will lie. Again, this is not spiritual. Their salvation is not going to lie in believing on Jesus. That's your soul salvation. Their salvation is going to lie in fleeing to the mountains. Listen to Revelation chapter 7, verse number 3. The angel says, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. This is where we get the statement, 144,000 Jews. Futurists will teach this as an upcoming event after, there's a lot of different streams on that, when it'll happen, but they take it as a future event that has not yet happened, in which God will save 144,000 Jews, and he will use those Jews to win the world after he's already removed his church. Personally, I'm offended that we have this mentality that the Church of Jesus Christ couldn't do it, so God will get the church out of the way, and then he'll go back to the Jews and save 144,000 of them so that they can go be the great evangelists that touch the world. One of the reasons I'm offended by that is because I don't believe that this is out in our future. I believe it was in their present day, and I think Paul even alludes to it. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Remember, in Revelation 7, the 144,000 are sealed. Paul says this in Ephesians, give me a second as I turn there, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Paul tells the Ephesian church, by the way, the church at Ephesus is one of the seven churches that is addressed in the first few chapters of the book of Revelation. And Paul says to them, you've been sealed for a certain day, the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit has sealed you. Now, I believe very much in spiritualizing this verse for us to say that you and I have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. But I also believe in the context of the verse is that Paul is talking about a day in which they will need to be saved from something that's about to happen. And he says it's the Holy Spirit that's going to do that. So I think in Ephesians 4:30, you see Revelation 7 and 3 playing out. You see the sealing of God inside of someone. Let's find out a little bit more about that someone. Revelation chapter 14 and verse number 4 gives us a more vivid description of the 144,000. "These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb." I want to start with the phrase, first fruits to God and to the Lamb. The very thought of first fruits was a very Jewish idea as they gave their first fruits offerings to the Lord. This was their first harvest and the best harvest. And so it would denote in this situation that they were the first to be saved. So let's do a little historical timeline here. Who were the first to be saved in the new covenant? Well, Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2, we get 3,000 people saved. They're all there celebrating the day of Pentecost. The reason they spoke different languages was not because they were a bunch of Gentiles, but because they were Jewish, part of the diaspora who had been scattered abroad. They come back into Jerusalem for the feast days. They're there particularly for what we now refer to as the day of Pentecost, and they receive Christ, and they're the first fruits of Christianity. It takes till the 8th chapter, as we said last week, of the book of Acts for the gospel to ever get outside of Jerusalem. And so the first fruits are those who received Christ first. These would have been Jews. Another great reference to this is that statement in verse 4, "They're not defiled with women, for they are virgins." I don't believe that had anything to do with their physical sexuality any more than I believe 144,000 is a limited number. 12,000 from 12 tribes. 12 is a biblical number of fullness. It's 12 apostles, 12 tribes. There are 12 foundations in the New Jerusalem. There are 12 baskets of fragments left over after the feeding of the 5,000. It's a full number. And so when you have 12 tribes and 144,000, it's got 12,000 of 12 is God's way of saying a full number. Virginity is God's way of telling us what Paul told us. Remember what Paul said to the church at Corinth. He said, I'm going to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. In Matthew 25, you're told the story of five wise and five foolish virgins. I believe that that story is following Matthew 24 for a very specific reason. I believe the reason it appears only in Matthew, not Mark, Luke, or John, is Matthew is a gospel written specifically to the Jews about events that were going to happen within that family, the Jewish family. And so the five wise and five foolish could speak to that there were many Jews who would be unprepared on that day when the marriage happened. And then there would be many who have oil, which is a sign of the Holy Spirit. Many had the Holy Spirit, thus making them what we would refer to as Christians. The internalization of the Holy Spirit is the separation between a new covenant and an old covenant. The old covenant, you didn't contain the Holy Spirit. The new covenant, you do, and he contains you. So the five foolish would be those who had Judaism without the Spirit, thus no Christ. And the five wise would be those who have Christ, the oil in their lamp, and they go into the bridegroom. So listen, the virginity of 144,000 speaks to an underlying theme in the New Testament. It speaks to Paul's chaste virgin. It speaks to Jesus as five wise, five foolish. So it's not anything to do with the sexuality of a bunch of men out in our future who are going to go take the gospel. It has to do with those who came out of Judaism into Christianity, and literally they were the first fruits, the first ones. And God sealed them and said, many of you are going to make it through that day that is to come, that day of wrath. So a figurative number. One more thing, it's worth throwing in, again, not real positive how willing I am to stand by every possible little illustration, but I do like, for purposes of study, to throw them out there. It has been well noted that in the seventh chapter of Revelation, there is no tribe of Dan. The other tribes are named, and Joseph is named, and makes up for there not being a 12th tribe. Joseph is in there, and in early listings, he was not. So the tribe of Dan is dropped. And I think it's a possibility. Dan in the Hebrew means judge or judgment. And I think it could be that Christ is sending a message to the people that are reading Revelation that there is no judgment in his 144,000. There is no judgment towards those who are sealed. That judgment is in their past. And that they don't have to worry about the judgment that is to come. I think there could be something to that, is why Dan is excluded. I don't believe it's because there's no one left on planet Earth from Dan's tribe. Some of the other kind of, forgive me, but odd things that I've heard to try to explain some of those. Anyway, let's talk for a moment then about the wrath of God as it relates to our passage in Matthew 24. But specifically, before we go back to Matthew 24, look at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, we're going to do a comparison between what Jesus says and what John says. Revelation chapter 6, verse number 15. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, people believe that this is out in their future. Some do, that this is out in the future of planet Earth. They say this is going to happen. I present to you that it already did. And I believe you can take the sayings of Jesus and prove exactly that. Listen to Jesus on his way to the cross in the book of Luke, chapter 23. Jesus makes this statement. He sees a group of women crying. In fact, I'll read verse 27. He's on his way to the cross. And Luke 23:27, a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. Verse 28, Jesus turns to them and says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. Just take it for what it's worth. He says, don't cry for me. You need to cry for yourself. You need to cry for your kids. Look at verse 30. They will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. This, ladies and gentlemen, is the exact same thing that John says is going to happen in that great and terrible day of the Lord. Jesus tells a specific audience in Luke chapter 23, don't cry for me, cry for yourself, cry for your kids, because they're going to say, we want the mountains to fall on us. Excuse me. So I see that Luke 23 and Revelation chapter 6 are parallel and compatible. Let's throw Paul into the mix. We threw him into the mix back in Ephesians chapter 4. I want to throw him into the mix one more time, help explain another what is sometimes considered difficult passage of Scripture for grace people, because we preach that the judgment is in our past, and then we see all these verses in the New Testament about coming judgment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's take our time for a minute with verse 13 through the 16th verse. For this reason, Paul says, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. Now listen carefully. They killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and they are contrary to all men. The word contrary there is a Greek word, hostile. 16. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And this is not Paul saying wrath has already come upon their sins. Paul is saying wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. It's a done deal. It's going to happen. What wrath is he talking about? The wrath that would flee, that would hit those that Jesus says in Luke 23, you ought to be weeping for yourselves and for your children. The wrath that Revelation 6 says would cause men to wish the mountains would fall on them. The wrath that Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, if you survive to the end, you'll be saved. But if you'll flee to the mountains and don't come off the roof and don't go back into the house to get your clothes and pray that your flight's not in winter and pray that it's not in Sabbath and get out of the city. And if you do, you will be saved. And historians report that not one Christian was found in the city of Jerusalem when the city fell to the Roman invaders in AD 70. Not one. Why? Because they took the command of Jesus seriously. In my last 60 seconds, I want to set you up for next week. Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. We'll get into that. But I want you to remember one word this week that leads you in verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation. Notice then. It happens next. It doesn't happen a couple thousand years later. It happens right after you flee to the mountains of Jerusalem or Judea. Then there's going to be great tribulation unlike the world has ever seen. We're going to explain what Jesus said and what he meant and how you can describe great tribulation in terms of what they went through, and maybe even touch on the argument that a lot of people give as well. Was it worse than the Holocaust, or was it worse than other times? And we'll get into that over the next few weeks as we start to deal with the great tribulation. I hope that this has blessed you. I'm enjoying the journey. I hope you're enjoying it as much as I am. I just pray grace and peace to you, Father. Bless this audience. Let these words soak into their heart. May it agree with their spirit. Let us be as Bereans and honorably go dig through the word to find your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We love you. God bless.
Okay, that prayer just as real today for you as it was when we posted it. I'm just praying that all of this soaks in, that you take it in and receive what the Holy Spirit would have you to receive. Something I would add that I didn't really bring out there. I make the argument that the 144,000 is a number that I don't believe has to be a solid number. What I wish I had said in that vlog was, it could be. I kept waiting to hear myself say, it could be literally, it could have been literally 144,000. And then that would have given me the opportunity to say, it's not some number in your future. It's not some metaphor for believers today, because I don't think it's in your future. It was in theirs. And I don't think I left enough of a window there for that number to be literal in their day. And I want to make sure of that, that you understand our position on that. Okay. Tomorrow on the podcast, we start our out and back. This is where we're heading to the airport to go to a ministry trip, and we do a podcast on the way. And then we do one the next day on the way home. So you'll hear that tomorrow. See you then. God bless.